got a few more things here in the next 40 minutes. A few more things before we jump into form that I want to say still more, a few more things about working on writing as a craft. Some very simple things that I suggest you do or consider doing. And the first of these is you ought to establish, I think, a sermon email list, at least for your members.
Yeah.
Send out, this costs you nothing, and what happens is you give your sermons a life beyond Sunday morning. I've been doing this for years, and it's just unbelievable. It forces you, by doing this, it's a kind of publishing. And what happens is it forces you to be a little more careful, a little more specific in what you're doing, and it just makes so much sense because you just email them out. It costs you nothing. It takes almost no effort, and they can forward them to all. When they like it, they'll forward it, and you know the things live forever. I've been contacted by people from sermons I preached 12 years ago because they found this thing on the internet. You know, some grandma sent it to her kid, and so you know this just makes total sense in our day and age. And it will, you know, the idea being aware that this is being committed to paper in a way. You know, will force you to be a little better writer. You know, it'll give you a little more discipline. So if you haven't done that, do it. The next thing is read poetry. Do not tell me you don't like poetry, because if you love poetry, you don't know it. because you are absolutely moved when you hear the St. Crispin Day speech, or when you hear this maybe won't work here, but if you hear, you know, the Martin Luther King, you know, I Have a Dream, or you hear the Gettysburg Address, or you hear Winston Churchill, and you go, yeah, this is the all poetry is words for the sake of words. And I do not mean hymns. I don't really consider hymns, they're not exactly poetry. Because the problem with hymns is, in terms of making it a poem, hymns are too worried about the content, and they're not worried enough about the words. So, like, you take a hymn like Salvation Unto Us Has Come. That is simply a doctrinal treatise set to metric form in rhyming couplets. It's poetry is really about just simply the words, and almost apart from their meaning. I mean, words for the sake of words. And so this sounds very un-Lutheran, right? How can we? But the thing is that spend some time with poetry, and you will be rewarded, and your writing and your preaching will be improved. A very easy way to do this, again, and cheap, is to simply sign up for the email from the Writer's Almanac. So NPR puts out the program Garrison Keillor every morning. He does what's called the Writer's Almanac. It's on the radio, too, or you can get it on the internet, but you can also just have it emailed right to you. And every day, you'll have a poem there, and then you'll have some historical stuff about writers that, you know, related to that day. And some of the poems you won't like, and once in a while one will hit you. And just force yourself, that's an easy way to read a poem a day. And try to, you know, because you have to be a lover of words. If you're not a lover of words, you're in the wrong, right? I mean, the power of words, and that stuff. So make a little investment in poetry. Try it.
All right.
Read a poem a day. I think there's some things that could also be done with actually grammar and the again the writing is craft. I'm gonna skip that. Okay. Another very important thing that we don't do enough of, if we do any of it, is to rewrite the work of others. Every other craft in the world is learned by imitation.
Yeah.
Somehow we come into homiletics and we're making this up out of scratch. So this is, you take a great sermon from wherever you can find it. I mean, obviously, it's not great if it's not orthodox. Don't take a Billy Graham sermon. But take a great sermon and just rewrite it in your own voice. And this is so easy now with computers, you know. And if you still got that Luther sheet that I gave you yesterday, I put on the back of it two examples that I haven't actually used yet, but I have them in my, you know, I've marked them. This is from Luther's lectures on Psalm 51 from 1532, and I'm not going to read them. The first one is just, it's great funeral material. So I'm reading Luther, and I just run across this, and I just say to myself, Holy smokes, this would be great, sir. Funeral material, and I write in all my books. So I write it on there and I flag it. And you know, the funeral comes along and I'm looking for something. I can pull this whole paragraph out and I can, you know, I may not end up. What happens sometimes when you start to rework somebody else's material? At the end of it, you got none of his material left. That's okay. You've learned in the process. The other one was, I thought was a great ordination. Let's read that one, since we're not dead and we are pastors. Let's read that. This is Psalm 51 lecture. Again, see, anything late Luther is better because he's more mature. So you have the Luther revival between the wars. They like the early Luther. They like the radical Luther because he hasn't yet reacted to the sacramentarians. After Luther reacts to the sacramentarians, he's far more mature. So the later Luther is always better, I think. In public life, it is apparent how few there are who can courageously undertake public affairs and despise their private dangers. It usually happens, as Cicero says, that those who go into public life with the hope of most generous rewards cannot be without fear of the gravest troubles. Surely the examples of Themistocles, Cicero, Demosthenes, and other great men in public life give ample testimony that this station in life is very full of dangers. All three of those happen to be, Cicero's Roman, but rhetoricians. By the way, Luther, you know how we all have our favorite ancient pagan that we think God ought to let into heaven apart from faith? Luther's is Cicero. Surely the example, okay, where am I? Any woman can sit in a corner and criticize what other people do. But to move about in the Senate and the assemblies of the princes and freely to speak one's mind, this fair few dare to do, even though it be necessary and useful. How much greater and more dangerous do you think it is to speak sacred things and to teach in the presence of God and the angels against the will not only of princes and kings, but of the devil and the whole world? Here you undertake a greater danger than public life. So there too you need courage. Here you also need the Spirit of God and the finger of God by which the lips can be opened and the mouth loosed for the praise of God. That's the verse he's commenting on. Therefore, after justification and grace, no other work is necessary than to speak the truth about Christ. Bodily training is something that not only human beings can produce, but the beasts can also be afflicted with fasting and other things. Well, anyway, that's probably enough. So, you could just see how you could just take this, you know, and just rework it. And there can be a lot learned in there. So don't be afraid to do that, and don't be ashamed. I also, because I'm of the Don Defner school, plagiarism is when you publish something as your own work with the work of another. It is not plagiarism to use the work of others, as particularly in preaching. Borrow freely. Defner would say steal, but it's not stealing really. So look, if you find something that's useful, use it. Footnote it so that when you email it out in your email list, it's properly footnoted. But you do not need to mention it in the actual preaching of the text. Only mention if it really is useful. I'm of the opinion, I don't even generally, when I quote the Bible, which I actually do quite a bit usually in sermons, I don't even give the reference. I don't even tell them I'm reading the Bible. It's just, you just weave it in. And quotes are, for the most part, very ineffective and people turn off, even if it's Luther. So I think that if you want to use a Luther quote, just use the quote. You don't have to attribute it out loud. You know, if it's powerful enough, it'll stand on its own, speak as one with authority. See, this is the problem with quoting. It's as though you're trying to convince them that this is right. Were you waiting to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that over the years, what I've done is I've had, especially when I'm going to be out of town for a couple of weeks, I'm going to come home and I use something called Classics Quoted or Wish I'd Said That, and I've taken sermons out of Leadership Magazine and simply noted in the bulletin this message was, you know, based on or looking. Caused by or inspired by whatever such and such by so-and-so, and the source is such and such, you know. And I've taken the small, the large catechism, redone commandment.
Of course, those large catechism came from sermons.
And edited them down. and sometimes laymen have used them when I've been out of town, things like that. I just note in the bulletin this is a certain or message by so and so, whatever.
I will even footnote ideas. If I got an exegetical idea from somebody, I will footnote them, just to kind of cover your bases. You wouldn't have to, but you know.
I think it's a major issue to create someone who's, and I even one of my brothers here, but I would feel really obligated to say this idea came from so and so.
Yeah, I will do that. But anyway, so do that. All right, I finally want to get to this structure idea because I think this is interesting. I don't know how much, it's probably not worth a lot of time, but I have a lot of time. The first kind of distinction between, I don't know how much time it's work you guys have done thinking or talking about sermon structure. What we usually think of is the kind of, either the three-part outline or the goal malamines, which I'm really not a fan of, but that is usually called a deductive sermon. It's a little confusing if you have any training in logic because deductive and inductive are backwards in homiletics. So forget what you know from logic. In homiletic theory, a deductive sermon is a sermon that states the thesis up front and then proves the thesis point by point. So what they mean by deductive is everything is shown to you. All right. That's really kind of basic Lutheran preaching, and really for the most part what we were taught at seminary, and probably what most of us are doing most of the time.
That's kind of the I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and then tell you.
Exactly. That's deductive preaching.
When you say basic Lutheran preaching, you're saying kind of like basic American Lutheran preaching, or would you say that even Luther and earlier generations would have done things like this too?
Yeah, I mean Luther's sermons. I think that Luther's sermons aren't systematic enough. You know, because he Luther's not systematic, but they're not inductive. I mean, they are deductive in that he tells you very clearly, this is my thesis, and now I'm gonna. So I think that if we're gonna make that distinction, Luther's sermons are deductive because they're.
He tells you where you're going.
Yeah, he tells you plainly what this is the theme, right? Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and now let me show you how it is that he is the Good Samaritan. That's deductive preaching. Inductive preaching is part of this whole new homiletic thing that started in the 70s. And the idea with inductive preaching is you don't tell them the theme or the thesis, you lead them into it. So you wouldn't say, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, you'd do something like tell the story and try to sort of lead them to this conclusion on their own, and then the theme or the thesis comes at the end of the sermon, and there's this sort of surprise thing. If you think again about the joke, jokes don't work if you give the punchline up front. I do deductive preaching, but I think most of my sermons are more inductive. Because I just find it more interesting to listen to and more fun to preach. I think I'm not against deductive preaching, but usually just kind of leading them there. Because what you're going for is that punchline moment, that surprise. Deductive preaching is much more like a lecture. And inductive preaching would be then the other thing that we get into. So that's the first distinction of kind of between these modes. And again, I know you're doing this, but the idea is if you can think about it and do it deliberately, you might be able to do it a little better. So how do we lead them into it? And then the thing that develops out of this inductive idea, there's several models or paradigms that have been very popular and endured in the last 30 years. The idea with all of them is really that you have to create a tension in the sermon that then, the gospel is ultimately going to solve. And again, I think this is a very useful way to think of preaching. You're going to try to find the problem. This is what I was talking about where, find their pain and then, address it or find where their defenses are. You're trying to establish this kind of tension. With the Good Samaritan, it would be something like, how is this guy going to... Jesus just tells him to keep the law and he can't. Now, is Jesus going to leave him there? Right? I mean, that's the sort of thing I would probably do. Is this what Jesus wants to do? Does Jesus just tell him, love neighbor? Because he asks, who's my neighbor? Everyone's your neighbor. We all know this. You know, what kind of a Lord is this that responds? You know, and I would try to, I mean, that's the kind of thing, you kind of try to build this kind of ambiguity, this tension, this dramatic point, until finally, you know, it crescendos, and then you have this great moment, you know, theoretically. And again, it doesn't have to be this total dramatic, you know, aha moment. They can see it coming to some degree. But the best book on this, in my estimation, is The Homiletical Plot by Eugene Lowry. So if you haven't seen that, it's not a very big book. It's probably 120 pages. I don't really care for David Buttrick's homiletic. He has some interesting ideas. He's got a huge tome, which, you know, if you really want to explore this stuff, did you have to read that at seminary? He has this idea, which I've tried, and I like it, but it's really hard to pull off, where his idea is to have five, in one sermon, five pictures. And you're going to set up five images. And he's got it's very precise how he wants you to do this. It's hard to do. I did it once at the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, because that sort of lent itself to it. I can set the picture of them at Augsburg. I can't remember what it all was. But there are some things out there that are worth looking at. But I want to talk about Lowry. The homiletical plot is the idea that the sermon shouldn't be, or a good sermon will be deductive, and that you've got the thesis and then the things lined out, but it'll be like a conversation, or it'll be like a drama. And so the first thing that has to happen for a drama is you have to, he says, you have to upset the equilibrium. He calls this the oops step. So somehow you have to sort of expose, this is law preaching, right? You have to expose them as having a problem. And if you can kind of catch them in that, and you have to start to get them out of their just everything's okay, God like me mode. And then the next thing is, then you have to sort of make it worse. You have to analyze the problem in such a way that you're kind of, you're trapped. It's that checkmate idea. You're walking them into the corner, right? So you start with law preaching, you catch them in it, and then you preach more law to them. I mean, this is the Lutheran version of it. And you preach more law to them because you're walking them into the corner, and you're taking down their defenses. You're knocking down their umbrella, right? And then the aha, he calls it, this is the gospel moment, where then when finally the tension is relieved and you find that, the problem has been solved for me in Jesus Christ. And then he calls the next step the we. So you've got oops, aha, and then we is experiencing the gospel. So you've got this kind of gospel declaration. Okay, let's do the stewardship thing. You have to give more than you can afford. They all of a sudden they go, wait a minute, I'm not. And then okay, forget about it. You don't have to give anything. And then there's this time to really pour on the gospel and allow them to, you know, experience that. For us, I think that can work quite well as that doxological idea. The gospel preaching can be this relishing in the joy and the depth of who Christ is for us. And then his last step he called anticipating the consequences. And this would be very much like what you were advocating at breakfast today, because it really is a law, gospel, law paradigm. So Lowry says, preach the law, set up the tension, preach the gospel, let them off the hook, relish the gospel for a while, and now tell them, you know, what they're going to do as good works as Christians. So for me, I don't like that step. I don't like this. I don't personally care for a return to the law at that point. In fairness, our Lord does it all the time, and Luther does it. I mean, so I'm not claiming it's heretical. But my own kind of homiletical theory is, and I thought Dave said it well at breakfast today, if you've preached the law in the former part, or, you know, not, and I'm not saying always it's law, gospel, but if you preach the law well, if it's somewhere else in the sermon, they're not going to forget that. But they are apt, according to the fallen flesh, to forget they're forgiven. And I agree with that idea. Yes, sir?
Something I've been struggling with for a long time is I mean, can it not be seen as gospel to speak of the new life they have in Christ? So it's not like go do this, but this is who you are, and you're able to do that, and you know, I guess that can be interpreted as law or received as law at the same time, but I'm not sure it's the same as like, okay, now go do this, saying that this is actually who you are, you know, walk.
Well, what we say is who you truly are is righteous and holy and innocent and perfect, pleasing to the Lord in every way, then that's gospel.
Yeah.
If we say who you are as a forgiven Christian is a person who loves and honors his spouse and receives her as a gift of God, that's law. It's nice law, but because here's the thing, is that even in the third function or use of the law, it does always accuse us. So sometimes I think and I'm not against the law, I'm not against preaching the law, but I think we just need to know what we're doing. And if we're talking about what people should do, I mean, what God expects, what God wants, I mean, that's law. So, I mean, preach the law in boldness, brothers, but know what you're doing. If you're preaching the law, you're preaching the law. Don't confuse law and gospel. And think that that's the power of God unto salvation. There is this reality that the law always accuses. Even the positive use of the law accuses. So if we say, we should love and honor our wife, I mean, the reality is we're not. It is always establishing a standard that we're failing to meet, and in that way it accuses. Yeah, Dave?
Philippians 2 or Ephesians 2, the idea of God working in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is working in you, both to will and do for your pleasure. Does that fit in here? I mean, do you use that instead of saying, so here's what you're going to go and do, here's what you're going to see happen in your life. God has joined himself to you. As I go back and forth, well, you're just preaching a lot of different ways.
Yeah. Well,
or is that gospel?
No, I think that's law.
But the Spirit will empower you to accomplish.
Yeah. You're still law. But look, it's okay that it's law. My most normal pattern is actually law, gospel, law, gospel.
Yeah.
That's kind of my, and I'll sometimes have more iterations. Law, gospel, law, gospel, law, gospel. But I do have this Walfurian idea that I want to end with the gospel. Maybe it's a little formulaic, because what I will often say is, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you, you're forgiven, and then really now it's kind of vocational speak. But vocation is law. So I will say, because we do need to say to our people, the Lord is pleased with your works, and he gives you a part in his kingdom, and he is using you for good. And the things that you're doing have value. So if you go back to the stewardship thing, look, the Lord actually uses your gifts to expand his kingdom and to care for the poor. This is a good thing, and the Lord is pleased with what you give. I mean, that's still really law preaching, because you're still talking about what the people do. You're talking about active righteousness, not passive righteousness. But please don't hear me saying that the law is bad. I just want us to know what we're doing, so that we can properly distinguish between them. So what I would do is then feel like I want to leave them with gospel. I would go law gospel, really kind of law / vocational stuff, and then I would come back in again with a very short kind of gospel, probably in my most formulaic and worst moments, probably with just kind of a very explicit invitation, come to the supper, all is ready. I mean, that's kind of the Peterson model. I mean, I don't want to degenerate into cliches and use the same thing every time, but most of the time that's what I do. you don't have to have an explicit connection to the altar, obviously. Yeah. But it's like an explicit call to repentance. You don't have to have that either. But I'm sort of weirdly famous in Fort Wayne because I'm the only pastor that says repent. Oh, I didn't say it here, did I? I say repent in almost every sermon. I just say repent to the people. I mean, it's just to be straight. I don't always do it. I mean, it sometimes seems to me being explicit, you know, then I know I've done it. So I got a bunch of people waiting. I'm sorry. Go ahead. You haven't said much this.
A couple of lay people told me one time when I was a vicar that it'd be a whole lot better if you ended on the law and tell us what to do for the next week.
Yeah.
And I said, okay, that would be good for you maybe, but I said, you will fail before Monday likely, and if that's the last thing you remember from the sermon, what are you going to do until next Sunday morning?
Yeah.
I said, I would rather end on the gospel and you remember that your sins are forgiven this coming week when you sin.
But they are, I mean, in fairness, I agree with you, but in fairness, the sermon isn't isolation either.
Yeah.
You know, ideally the last thing they're going to hear is the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord, you know. This is in the context of the whole liturgy. This is in the context of the Bible readings. It's in the context of their life in Christ and church here. And I mean, you know,
yeah.
while we got to take this very seriously at one level, at the other side of it, you know, it's all dross and chaff. And I mean, while I'm saying send it out by email, you know, that's just to get a little more life out of it. The reality is the thing, they've gotten the thing by the time the offering plate hits them. Right? I mean, our sermons just aren't that. Yeah, they really can. I mean, our sermons just aren't that durable. I mean, they really are an event in time that don't last. So there's some humility that we should also bring to this, and some confidence that, you know, we're not that significant and our preaching isn't that significant. I often think of, you know, it's hard to not get a little frustrated and even despondent at times when, you know, you go to a pastor's conference or convention or something, and you run into pastors that seem to sometimes know nothing, right? And you're like, he's not Lutheran, or it seems like, you know, and you know, you'd be like, I can't believe this. You know, and then, I mean, you step back and you look at it, well, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how incompetent this guy is, because he's just, even if he's just going through the motion, the Lord is working. I mean, he's baptizing kids, he's, you know, he's celebrating the Lord's Supper, he's saying the prayers, and amazingly, it's working. I mean, I'll run into these, like, you know, guys, students at the seminary, like, well, how'd you get here, what happened? Oh, well, you know, I was just a member in Iowa, and, you know, who is this guy? And then I'll meet him, and this guy inspired you to go into the ministry? This guy can barely tie his shoes. How does this work? Well, I mean, we are earthen vessels. I mean, the Lord uses crap, you know. And the truth is, what in the world am I thinking I am, you know? I mean, the difference between me and this guy, you know, I might think, oh, I'm smarter than that guy, you know. I can tie a square knot. But the, I mean, you know, from the Lord's perspective, I mean, it's like, you know, it's a mound of cockroaches. How can you tell which one's smarter than the other? I mean, the difference between them is, right? You know, it's not like there's really, and so there's this, we ought to have take some comfort in that. You know, the Lord's word will not return void, and He will work it. I want us to work at it and so forth, but you know, at the same time, it the Lord will take care of it. You know, the same thing with that extemporaneous preaching. I am really not worried at this point. I used to be, but I'm not anymore, that I'm going to accidentally say something heretical. You know, I mean, I know our doctrine well enough that I'm just not going to slip and, you know, into Arianism or Manichaeism or modalism or something else. I mean, you know, we're disciplined enough in our speech. We're trained well enough. I might say things, you know, sloppily. I might repeat myself. I might be kind of exegetically off, maybe, but, you know, I'm not going to commit heresy. We just don't really fall, you know, at this point into heresy that easily. You know, we especially if we've actually done a little bit of work, you know, in these sorts of things.
Well, I think that's one of the joys, like you said, of doing it in the first place, is you don't have anything, you know, necessarily strictly prepared ahead of time, and so you just keep it simple and stupid.
gospel. Gospel.
Right.
He died for you. He died for you.
Right. Well, the other sort of thing stylistically that I would encourage you to consider, look at these new homiletics texts, because I think there's fruit in them, and I think you'll enjoy them. Maybe see if you can get Fekenscher up here to take you through in more detail, but this is just kind of an introduction. There are other ways of doing things, and there's been a lot of work done on it that I think you could benefit from. But the other thing I would sort of encourage you to consider, even if you're not ready to adopt full-blown, you know, inductive sermons and narrative sermons and all this stuff, if consider the use of introductions and conclusions and illustrations, or particularly stories. Because sometimes we have gotten kind of dependent on those, and they're really almost meaningless. And we've all done this. I mean, we just got kind of a boilerplate introduction that really, you know, consider just going, just starting. Just roll right into it. Now, maybe you don't want to do that all the time, you know, but if you don't do it all the time, especially when you do it, you'll grab their attention. You know, and I would say also, I'm just kind of reacting as someone who sometimes sit in the pew, like at the seminary chapel and so forth, which, as you know, the seminaries are the worst places, the weakest, poorest preaching in the church, but the stories are often ineffective, I find, and distracting. So I would just urge you to, if that's your mode of preaching and the way you've been doing it, at least to, you know, think about maybe I don't need to do this all the time, or maybe there's a time to really, like you said, just be simple. And just go for it. And variety is the spice of life in preaching, though, too. So, you know, anything can become old hat and become boring and tried very quickly. So, you know, the other side of this is to be very deliberate and saying, you know, there's a place and a time for deductive sermons, you know, and there's a place and a time for these other things, and I'm going to try to be very deliberate in how I do them. I hinted at this yesterday, I think that the churchier and some texts kind of lend themselves better to one form or another. Now, it's very subjective, obviously, but it does feel to me that there's a mood at the Easter Vigil that is different than the mood on Easter Sunday. And I think that you can do things stylistically and with form that will reflect the mood of the liturgy. And you can take risks, different sorts of risks, different times. Does that make sense? So we're a little early, but I think I'm actually done.
So maybe a couple questions.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Just a question about your sermon and your delivery. How you just went right to the sermon, didn't announce that.
Oh, yeah.
I'm not criticizing that, but I'm asking, is that how you do it on a regular basis?
That's how I do it. In my mind, I'm not saying it worse, but in my mind, I'm just raising the bar for my hearers. I just sort of refuse to spoon-feed them stuff. I expect them to pay attention, and I expect them to know what's going on, and if they don't, fine. I some people will say to me, and I, you know, that they think sometimes my sermons are a bit heavy. I mean, but I never hear that from my actual members. I only hear that from, and I think that, you know, some of the things that I say go over some of the people's heads. But, you know, you preach to the lowest common denominator, you leave the guy that actually knows something or whatever out of the loop. So, I think it's more interesting if you leave something to them and expect some work of them. This is like not quoting, not giving the source of the Bible passage. I mean, I'm sort of challenging them to recognize Scripture as Scripture and to sort of recognize the reference. Now, a lot of them aren't. But, you know, I think it's kind of rewarding for the people that do. Oh, they see the connection. They can see it at a deeper level. So that's, you know, but, you know, you're shaped by the people you're preaching to, and I mean, my context is different than yours, so I'm not.
I mean, I knew the text you were preaching on.
Yeah.
In your bulletin, do you have the scripture?
Yeah, they're all printed out,
okay.
And I mean, they're
already aware of.
Yeah, and they know. I mean, if they've been there any amount of time, I mean, they know I'm preaching on the text for the day, you know. But yeah, I don't announce it or reread it. I'm just, you know, I'm an American and I'm very impatient. And I don't like to. I want to get right to it.
Oh, I thought it was going to be that.
Sometimes.
Go ahead.
If I put you on the second reading, I may say before the reading, this will be the text for the day.
Oh, say it during the
then they listen to that reading, I think that's better too.
Yeah.
And then you don't need to refer to the game then.
Yeah. My father-in-law is a pastor in Missouri, so retired now. He just drives him crazy that I don't announce or read the text before the sermon. He just finds that outrageous because he says, you know, they've forgotten the text by then, which they probably have, but so just kind of.
You were saying how it's hard to preach on the epistles. I think everybody kind of feels that it's easier to preach on the gospel. But you didn't say about the Old Testament. Do you do much preaching in the Old Testament?
I don't, but I like to. I almost always preach on the gospel on Sunday, and I save the other texts for weekdays, unless I will a lot of times kind of preach on all three, or two out of the three. I mean, I'm sort of pretending to preach on the gospel, but I'm bringing in a lot of one of my favorite things to do is I almost always try to use vocabulary from the other readings. So I'm not preaching on them. I'm not referring to them necessarily, but I will just use the same vocabulary, you know. So just to try to kind of, now and again, that's a very subtle thing. In fact, I've had members listening for years, no idea. And then I had one of them was ordained, went into the ministry, and was reading my sermons as a sermon prep for himself and reading them. He says, "I can't. These are all." Yeah. You know, he'd never heard it. You know, so I mean, I'm doing this in some ways for my own amusement, but still there.
It's usually for you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you typically make explicit reference to the means of grace in the sermon, if you talk about the salvation and then listen how you get it.
Yeah, I usually do. I'm pretty explicit on that normally. I mean, maybe too much so actually, because it is sort of formulaic, you know, to always talk about baptism, to always talk about the Lord's Supper. But yeah, I usually am. Yeah.
I find myself sometimes, and this comes from being following too, is, you know, there'll be something in the text, and you're like, is it sacramental or is it not? And I, you know, something's wet.
Yeah.
Is it a baptism or not? And
it is.
It's terrible. But, but just to try to get the question into the sermon without, I thought you could give the answer.
Yeah.
Kind of just kind of create, and again, it's something that only some people are going to get. But, you know, if I'm not sure if it's really sacramental, I don't want to say, and he's talking about baptism here, and yet if it makes you think about baptism,
it's
a bad thing.
He is talking about baptism. Of course he is.
Every time.
Every time.
Okay.
Because these things are completely connected, and it's not like baptism is just one thing that God happens to give us. Our Lord is consistent in the way he deals with us. So all of these things are connected. And it's not just if it's water, it's baptism. If Jesus is talking, he's talking about baptism. I mean, that's what I would say. So I would not be afraid of that. You know, this kind of weird exegetical rule, hermeneutical rule thing. Our Lord is consistent in how he deals with us, in the Old and in the New Testament. So I wouldn't be afraid of that. Well, thank you very much. It was very nice to be here.
On behalf of the retreat,
my Canadian money.
Yeah, yeah. A humble honorarium. Thank you very much for coming, and appreciate you taking time away from parish.